This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn to Luke chapter 9. So we are at the very end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So this is the kind of the last account, the climax, if you will, of Jesus' ministry here. It's the apex, it's the final conclusion of the ministry in Galilee. And if you recall, Jesus had just sent out the 12 apostles to something akin to an internship or a trial by fire, where they went throughout the area preaching about the kingdom of God, casting out demons and healings. And healing sicknesses, and they had come back, and now they were in this process of debriefing. They were tired, but the crowds were keeping them from this debrief and from resting. And so Jesus will end up taking them away a little bit. Now, one thing to note about this account is this is actually the only miracle besides the resurrection that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And the day after this miracle, Jesus will give his famous bread of life discourse that he gives in John chapter 6. And the last thing to note before we dive in is to remember the context, kind of remember how we ended last week, which was the disciples having gone through doing their little ministry, had generated a lot of buzz about Jesus, so that Herod even asked, "Who then is this that I hear such things about?" So with that in mind, let's read from chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 10 and go through verse 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside, to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the way that your word works through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Spirit now would help us to understand this passage and to believe it. Help us to see from it the truths of who you are in such a way that we would love you more, have stronger faith in you, and follow you better all of the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, don't be distracted by the math, but Boris Yeltsin came for his famous visit after being elected to visit Johnson Space Center in 1989, which this year is 35 years ago. Right? So it seems like a really long time when you say 35 years, but it didn't feel that long ago for sure. But if you can remember that visit, or if you're younger and that's an ancient past, maybe you've seen it on the History Channel, maybe you've read about it in school, maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it's kind of a famous visit because it was his first state visit, I believe, and he's kind of walking around and getting his highfalutin tour of NASA and all that, gets to see a mock-up of a space station, sees the best that we have to put in front of him. But what marked that visit was an impromptu stop as he's driving through Texas. He had an unscheduled stop as he passed a Randall's supermarket. right? Nowhere. Randall's. Nobody knows what a Randall's is. It's just a common, run-of-the-mill grocery store. But that's what blew him away. Walking through the aisles, he saw tons of food. He couldn't believe the variety of food that we had in a common Texas grocery store. He couldn't believe the volume of food that we had. He was secretly thinking, and I think maybe he even asked, whether this grocery store was real or whether we had made it just to kind of impress him. In fact, as he's going through the grocery store, he even pulls aside one of the grocery store managers and was like, "Do you have to have like a special education to work at a grocery store? Like, is it a special, is this the cream of the crop? Is this the best that you guys, that you have?" He was just blown away at the provisions that we had. To him, it was miraculous that a grocery store could have all that stuff. Now, what in the world does that have to do with our sermon, other than that that's a story about food? What was in that grocery store was beyond what Boris Yeltsin wasn't just expecting. It was beyond what he could imagine as being the norm. When we see Jesus performing this miracle, it goes beyond what we might expect, beyond what is certainly the norm. But it's probably no less silly to Christ, our disbelief, than it is silly for us to think of Boris Yeltsin leaving Johnson Space Center to be impressed by a grocery store, right? In Christ, you see, God's superabundant provision is manifest. It's made known. It's given to us. And it's impressive. It blows us away to see what God can do. And that's really the point of this passage. We'll see that there's really kind of two layers to this story. There's the main layer, which is just historical, literal fact. And then there's kind of a second layer, which is a metaphorical or symbolic layer. But the way that Luke puts it all together helps us to see a single idea or a proposition. And that is, in Christ, we have an unlimited abundance of God's love and provision. In Christ, we have an unlimited abundance of God's love and provision. Now, the way that we'll do this is we'll approach it by looking at kind of the literal side of it, and we'll look at the spiritual side of it all kind of together through this lens of problem-solution. We'll see a problem that occurs and then how that problem is solved. So the first thing that we'll see is this idea that the problem really was that the ministry to a wandering world was overwhelming. Just too many problems. The problem was there's too many problems. First one we'll see is, of course, this idea of ministry fatigue. Remember how I introduced this passage at the very beginning. The apostles had just concluded an incredibly exciting, but no doubt difficult and tiring mission. They'd gone throughout the region preaching Jesus' message about the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, and their ministry had been successful, even to the point of Herod receiving reports about Jesus. And so now was the appropriate time for rest and a debrief. It's the R&R. Maybe if you've been on a missions trip, at the end of that missions trip, you might have a little time of rest. You might go somewhere a little fun. I remember in high school, our high school was a small Christian school, and we would take a missions trip to Jamaica, and I remember teachers pitching the idea to me, going into kind of, and I'm not a Christian at this time, at all, not a Christian, and I remember them saying, yeah, you get to go to the poor areas of Jamaica where it's super duper hot and humid, and eat really, really bad food, and work hard. You want to come? No! God invented a PlayStation. I'm going to stay at home and do that, right? But then what did they say? At the end of that, we'll have a debrief, and then we go to a nicer part, and there's a cool waterfall and good food and all that sorts of things. And then I'm like, yeah, I could serve the Lord that way, right? Well, the disciples are in that frame of mind. They're like, okay, the mission part's over. Let's rest, debrief, have a little fun, and Israel. But there was a problem. There was a great multitude that had come around because they had heard of Christ being there and they were following him. And so the solution was to kind of go somewhere else, go to a more remote place. But that crowd, hearing that they were leaving, in a hurry, rushed and kind of beat them there. So they couldn't get that rest and relaxation. And so in Luke 9, that's the setting, that's the beginning of the problem. And so Jesus sees this great crowd, and particularly in Mark's account, we're told that he feels compassion towards the crowd. And so he doesn't have that rest, he begins to minister to them. Now, Jesus had been preaching probably and healing and doing all those sorts of things for several hours. Now the shadows were beginning to lengthen against this ministering Messiah. The other Gospels let us know that it was spring, and since the sun sets around 6 p.m. in the spring in Israel, during that time of year, it was probably around 4:30 in the afternoon when the people began to get hungry. That's when Luke records for us verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." So the sun was setting, the hour was late, and before long it would be getting dark. The disciples were beginning to have logistical concerns, wondering where the crowd would eat and sleep. They were in a remote area, and at this time there was no Best Western or Best Eastern, no Eastern hotel or anything like that. But even more than that, the apostles were just exhausted. They wanted the crowd and the noise and all the demands that all of that entailed just to go away. They wanted to be with Jesus by themselves, and they wanted quiet and rest. And really, who in the world could blame them? But this led to an impertinent demand. They demanded of the Lord, "Send the crowd away." Now, this impertinence is understandable and forgivable, but it demonstrated just how inadequate their understanding of who Christ was. They'd been with him for years, watching his many miracles. They saw him overcome every problem, yet they still didn't think that he could solve this one particular problem. Again, we see how much the apostles are just like us. We remain dull, forgetting how Jesus has provided for us time and time again. He delivers us from something, yet when we find ourselves in another trial, we impertinently make ignorant demands, doubting his goodness, doubting his power. If only we could just keep the vast sufficiency of Christ ever before us. If only we could shed our soul's sinful amnesia. As much of a problem as that would have been, there was kind of the further problem, and that is that this noisy multitude wasn't just bugging everybody. The noisy multitude was also hungry. We see this in verses 11 and 14. But what we note is, how does Jesus respond to the apostles' impertinence? He responds to their command to send the crowds away with his own command. "You give them something to eat," he says in verse 13. Now this, of course, brings into focus the second and more obvious problem, that this crowd wasn't just annoying and it wasn't just hungry. It was huge. It was massive. Luke records for us that there were 5,000 men, which means that combined with the women and children, there's probably closer to 10 to 20,000 people total. Again, the disciples had just finished their missions trip, where they not only preached, but they also performed many miracles. They cured the sick, which is phenomenal, abnormal, supernatural. They cast out demons, which perhaps was even more phenomenal, stranger to see, so out of the ordinary. David Gooding remarks that Jesus' question to them, ought to have startled them into thinking that there might be more to the kingdom of God and the powers of Jesus than they had yet realized. Instead of that, the highest their thoughts could rise to was the possibility of getting to the nearest merchants and buying the necessary quantity of food. You see, the apostles were forgetting that they had a God who was all-powerful and engaged with the material world. They forgot that he had the ability to provide, even a supernatural ability to provide. The apostles should have, at a minimum, asked Jesus for help. At a minimum, they should have asked him to supply what they could not give themselves. Now, we don't want to be a Sunday afternoon armchair apostle and just point out all the things that they've done wrong, right? To be fair, the disciples had never really seen a miracle quite like this. They'd been watching Jesus sort of unveil his powers gradually, more and more, but pretty much they'd been watching him do these things one by one. They hadn't seen a mass miracle yet. Nor had Jesus given his divine bread of life teaching yet. That's something that he is going to do the very next day. And so we can give the apostles a little bit of grace when they did not anticipate this miracle, even though they should have learned by now to ask Jesus for help when there was something to be done that was humanly impossible. This miracle reminds us today to not do the same thing. To not forget that God is not hampered by our inability. Our limitations are sometimes all that we can see, and doubt can rule our hearts and our minds. But doubt is not always truth. In fact, when it comes to God, our doubt of God is simply the result of sinful souls. It's the leftover of souls that have been touched by sin, souls that forget that our very limitations usually are what God uses to display his glory by him doing those things that we can't do on our own. As Paul will tell the Corinthians, his power is made perfect in our weakness. Now let's try to visualize what's happening in this miracle. This miracle is worth visualizing. Imagine yourself as one of the apostles, or as one of the disciples that followed Jesus closely and was there to hear all the things that he was saying and doing. Imagine turning from Christ and looking back at the crowd. You can picture the sun setting over sparse, rocky, small hills. You can imagine men, women, and children sitting together in huddles of 50. There's the murmur of a large crowd. The murmur of people coughing in the large crowd. Everyone is tired. Everyone is hungry. There's some people laughing. There's some people arguing. Everybody is wondering what's going on. You overhear a little girl turning and tugging on her mother's tunic and whining a little bit. "I'm hungry, Mommy." You see two little restless brothers fighting with each other. You see a middle-aged man helping his aging mother sit down and get comfortable. Everyone's looking around. Everyone's wondering what the heck is going on. Everyone seems uncertain what's going on as they sit down in their little groups of 50. Now, what is that multitude that you're looking at? What is that multitude surrounding our Lord in the wilderness? What is that poor, helpless, and hungry lot? It's a picture of humanity. It's us. This morning, we are a small crowd of poor sinners sitting in the wilderness of a wicked world, weak and without the strength or power to save ourselves. We are a hungry crowd, sorely in danger of perishing from spiritual famine. Do you want to be fed by your Savior? Or would you rather strike it out on your own and brave the wilderness by yourself? Would you rather live on your own terms? Would you want to figure out how to provide for yourself on your own terms? Or would you rather witness the power and love of our Lord. Like the people in that crowd that late afternoon, all of us have a choice. We can strike it out on our own, or we can stay and be fed by the hands of our tender and loving Savior. You see, when we adopt the mindset of the world, when we follow its messages and priorities, when we put on its worldview, we're striking it out on our own. We are seeking to live our life on our own terms, and we are attempting to nourish our own souls our own way. We're looking around at a wilderness, hungry, eating dirt. Just take a moment and look at our world. Look at the wilderness in which we live. In the U.S., 1 out of 5 pregnancies end in abortion. For those that do make it to birth, we're increasingly sterilizing those children through surgeries and hormone blockers, yes, but also we're effectively sterilizing them with messages that diminish the importance of honoring God through the nuclear family, getting married and having kids. More than 20% of teens face the seriousness of life in such a way that they seriously consider suicide. And over 1.7 million people in the U.S. attempt suicide each year. Pornography is rampant. It's the number one use of the internet, and it is ruining not just marriages, but all relationships. Substance abuse is rampant. Not just people doing drugs on the street and getting drunk off alcohol, but abusing even things that are prescribed. Health fails. Finances become tight. Relationships break. Jobs become stressful, or they become so mind-numbingly boring they can't be, you can't bear it. Who in their right mind would want to brave this wilderness on their own, especially if a mighty Savior who expresses time and time again his love offers himself in our time of need? Who in the world would want to be alone in this wilderness? Well, for those who are in Christ, the good news is that as bleak as that world sounds, we're not alone in it. Nor is that the final say in this world. If we are in Christ, Christ is with us, and his provisions aren't just protecting us from a dark place. His provisions are given to us so that the kingdom of light, his kingdom, might go forth and push out against that kingdom of darkness. So that that wilderness could be made a land once again flowing with milk and honey. God is providing for us, so that we can go through this wilderness and transform it into his kingdom. And that was Jesus' message, that if I, the Messiah, am with you, the kingdom of God is among you even now. He is presently shepherding us, and he's doing it through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and through his church. And that all brings us to kind of the second part of this passage, which is shifting our focus away from the problem and now looking at the solution. And what we find is that the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only solution to the crowd's problem is that is actually the only solution for us today, for us wandering through the wilderness of life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote of this wrote of Jesus' presence among the crowd when he said, "Who is that gracious teacher who has had compassion on the starving multitude in the wilderness? It is Jesus Christ himself, ever pitiful," meaning that he's pitying us, "ever kind, ever ready to show mercy, even to the unthankful and to the evil. And he's just the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. Seated at the right hand of God, He looks down on the vast multitude of starving sinners, and he still pities. He still cares for them. He still feels for their helplessness and need. And he still says to his followers, feed them. So let's see how this Jesus is God's provision. We'll see first that he's the solution to this problem because he's the solution of a teacher. He's a teacher. Again, I mentioned that in Mark's account, in Mark 6:34, Mark explains that the reason Jesus begins to teach the crowds is because he sees them and he has compassion on them. Why did he have compassion? Because when he looked out on them, he saw that they were like lost sheep without a shepherd. He was not content just to look out and to watch his people wander throughout life lost. You see, shepherdless sheep will not only be easy prey for predators, which by itself is a huge deal. Shepherdless sheep will also wander into dangers. They'll fall into pits or crags. They'll get stuck in brambles. They'll move away from good food and water. And what we find is that shepherdless people wander into peril as well. Who of us is so wise that we can with certainty control our own future? Who of us can make it through even a year without heartache and regret? We all of us, have gone astray from following our great shepherd and God. We have all wandered into following our own way, and we do this at our own peril. We do this when we try to control our lives without giving thought and prayer to what the Lord's will is. Has God, in his word, revealed anything about how we should think and feel and act about all the different areas of our lives? Does God's word teach us about his will for marriages, his design for marriages? Does it teach us about work and our jobs? Does it teach us about our bosses, our neighbors, our kids, our enemies? Does it give us direction as we transition from one phase of life to the next? Does it tell us anything about the trials that we undergo? Does the Bible contain direction from our shepherd concerning things like sexuality, like being honest, like the way that we should handle our finances or our time? It does. It also gives us general directions on what the Lord's will is for our lives, what our created purpose is. And when we are serious about not just studying it, but doing and practicing what it says, then we're no longer shepherdless sheep. We're God's flock, and we can hear our shepherd's voices, our shepherd's voice. We'll know how to navigate a bleak and dark world. So we see this Jesus as a solution because he's a teacher, and we also see him as a solution because he is a miraculous provider. We see this in the second half of verse 14 through 17, where it says that Jesus told his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, over the last 100 years or so, progressive theology has tried to dispel the miracles of Christ, saying that Jesus was limited just by the normal physical laws of nature. And there's really 2 reasons why the Son of God, or why Jesus the person, might be limited by the laws of nature. The first reason is true, and that is that Jesus chose to be limited by the normal laws of physics, and that was his normal practice. In fact, it was an extraordinary exception for him to go beyond that, and that's why the miracles stand out so much to us. And you see, him normally submitting to the rules of creation is part of the miracle of the incarnation. Why in the world would an infinite God bring on to himself a finite mortal body? especially for the likes of you and me. But that's exactly what he did. Progressive theology will not emphasize that, though. They'll emphasize this second reason why Jesus might be limited, and that is because he might not be the Son of God after all. They're denying his divinity, and they're saying he was just a regular man. And if he were just a regular man, perhaps maybe a good moral teacher, then he couldn't really perform any miracles. And if this is the case, what are we doing? It's really cold outside. There's a lot of snow. You maybe slid on the way. There's not really any point in studying and learning about Jesus if all he was just a man. Some have tried to then explain away this miracle by saying that once the crowd saw, John recorded for us that it was a little boy that had all the stuff, all the food, that once the crowd saw this little boy share his food, they all began to be like, oh yeah, well, that's true. I guess I have a loaf of bread here and an ancient Near East Kit Kat here, and we brought this roasted chicken in our rush to run to this desolate place, and that the real miracle of the story was that everybody should share. And so at the end of the service, let's all give each other a hug and a handshake, and if there's anyone in need, let's share and be kind. Okay? Well, ironically, that trying to explain away the divine reality of this miracle actually takes just as much faith as believing the divine miracle as it truly occurred. Would crowds who literally dropped everything and rushed to run and beat Jesus to this desolate place, would they have the time or the forethought to pack food? Why would they see this kid give Jesus fish and then be like, okay, well, here's my ancient Near East Kit Kat. Can you now give it back? Why would they give the food to Jesus just for him to give it right back? Why would the disciples have been worried in the first place that this crowd needed to eat if they all already had food and had been snacking on the things that they had brought? There are countless other questions that could be asked about this attempt to explain away the miracle. And by the way, the authors of the Gospels weren't dummies. They weren't like, well, this is a common day occurrence that everybody's going to believe easily. It wasn't like they wouldn't understand that people would try to explain away this miracle. What we have is, in our Bibles, all four Gospels giving an account of this miracle, which is further evidence, further testimony, eyewitness testimony, that this thing happened the way that it was recorded in a historical and factual way, where Jesus literally took a tiny bit of food and multiplied it so that it could feed 10, 15, or even 20,000 people. If we're coming from a progressive background or an unbelieving background, then this miracle sometimes seems so grandiose that it doesn't make sense. If we've been in church for a long time, we might come to this miracle and forget that it's extraordinary. But this miracle is the climax of Christ's ministry in Galilee. In fact, it becomes sort of the thing that he's known for in the region. In John 6, what we can infer is that what Jesus says to the crowds, the only reason you're following me is to get more bread. So we can infer from that that the bread that Jesus gave was probably super-duper good bread, right? Like, really, really good meals. And the people were following him just because they're like, I want more of that miracle bread that was so good. But the God of creation here, who made all things out of nothing, this wasn't even a flex. It's a marvelous miracle for us to consider, but it's nothing compared to what God did in creating the world out of nothing, and it's nothing compared to his present sustaining of all things. Think about, all of us probably have several events in our lives where it seems random or by chance that we narrowly escaped disaster. We might have had a near-death experience, might have been almost caught doing something bad that would have ruined the rest of our lives. There might have been a blessing that came right at the right time that changed the outcome of our life forever. When you think about all the little dominoes that had to fall, all the little Lego pieces that had to be in the exact right spot, all the many things that had to take place for that miracle or that providential occurrence to happen in our lives. It's amazing to think that God so orchestrated everything that it happened in the perfect way. This miracle was literal, and its most immediate meaning was that Jesus fed the crowd literal food. But it also has a deeper meaning. God will provide. God will provide. How our hearts are quick to forget, how our hearts are weak to trust that truth. But God will provide. He may not always provide through the same miraculous means, but he will always and absolutely provide with the same loving grace. The compassion that led our Lord to feed this crowd is the compassion that he has for you. The compassion that led the Lord to want to shepherd these lost sheep is the compassion that drives him to shepherd you. That means when things are going great, praise the shepherd. That means when things don't seem to be going so great, we can trust that the shepherd is there shepherding. And that whatever trial that we're going through has a meaning, that God will use that trial for his glory and for our good. God's provision is rooted in his love, so if you are in Christ, his provision is more than abundant. It's bottomless. It's unending. The disciples, think about, again, bring yourself back to this visualization of what's happening in this miracle and all the people sitting around. You can visualize the disciples with their baskets coming around to the groups of 50 and leaning over and people pulling the food out. And then the disciples being like, this is one empty basket. Coming back to Jesus. And Jesus breaking more bread and putting it in there and the basket being full again. And the disciples just marvel. Oh my, this basket's full again. And going to another group of 50 and doing that over and over and watching over what took, I'm sure, a long time, going back and forth, feeding. That type of miraculous work is at work in our lives today. Even after everyone was fully and finally satisfied, what happened? Were the baskets empty? No, they were full still. 12 full baskets of broken pieces, in fact, Luke records for us in verse 7. To phrase it another way, there was one basket of leftovers for each and every disciple. This was a powerful object lesson for them and for us, that God's grace is super abundant. The weight of those baskets would help the disciples remember that Jesus had provided far more than they ever expected, even more than they ever needed. We can imagine that, you know, 11 of the 12 were martyred. We can imagine that as they faced their own deaths, as they faced the trials of their ministry, poverty, rejection, we could imagine them talking to one another, perhaps, and being like, I don't know how God's going to provide for us in this situation. But boy, I remember that basket being heavy. God will always provide. Whenever God meets our needs, we need to savor the abundance of that provision. Then, the next time that we find ourselves in need, it will be easier for us to trust in his goodness. If you are like me, no matter how many times we learn this lesson, it seems like we just have to turn around and learn it again. If that's the case, do. Learn it again, right? We can be afraid that when we are faithless and this trial comes again and we question God's provision and somebody points out, hasn't God always provided? we'll be afraid that somehow our lack of faith, our weakness, our sinfulness will somehow infuriate the Lord so much that he'll be like, you know what, never mind, give me that basket back. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God whose love is steadfast and constant despite our failings. It's not our faithfulness that has merited God's love for us. It's Jesus' faithfulness that has merited God's love for us. A faithfulness that never faltered, that never questioned, that never doubted. A faithfulness that was perfect and pure. So let's learn this lesson over and over again without fear. When the Lord blesses us next, stop and feel the weight of that provision. Feel the weight of the basket full of food and note how this blessing not only proves that God is there and that God is providing for us, but how it proves that God loves you. Note how it proves his faithfulness to you, his commitment to you. And in that moment, pray prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for taking care of me. And Lord, please help me to remember you, to remember your love. Teach me to trust. Philip Graham Ryken does an excellent job of helping us to not just see the literal unfolding of these events and marvel at that, but to also see the metaphorical or the underlying spiritual reality that's being illustrated for us in that miracle. And he points out that going back to the Old Testament, physical bread was always a symbol of spiritual sustenance. This was true of the manna in the wilderness. Moses told the children of Israel that God gave them special bread so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In the same way, Isaiah describes salvation in terms of eating bread that truly satisfies. Bread means life, and the Bible uses this physical symbol to speak of spiritual life that we have in God. Jesus is going to draw a straight line for us so that we understand and see that this literal miracle is importing these spiritual images even from the Old Testament as he gives the John 6 teaching. And in fact, that's an excellent use of the Sabbath day today, is to at some point later in the day read John 6 and to think through Jesus' teaching about what it means for him to be the bread of life. Because he's going to point people that way. He's going to teach in John 6 things like the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Him saying, I am this bread of life. Him saying, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus Christ alone is our nourishment. He alone is our provision, our sustenance, our satisfaction. The heart of man, wrote J.C. Ryle, can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied till it comes to Christ. Let me ask you this as a very quick closing thought. Think about this idea that our hearts, our souls, can never be satisfied with the things of this world. So, this morning, are you empty? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you dissatisfied? Is it because you've never come to Christ? And now is a perfect opportunity for you to think, is Christ real? Does he provide those things that my soul knows to be missing? If so, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what you do, how difficult it is for you to believe. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is the strength and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to him. If you find yourself trusting in Christ, yet feeling dissatisfied, feeling empty and hungry and thirsty. That may be evidence that we are like sheep wandering from our shepherd, looking for our satisfaction, looking for our worth, looking for our pleasure in a fallen world, in a world that can never, ever satisfy. If so, come back to the shepherd. Be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Feast on the bread of life. Ask him not just to provide for you, but to reveal his love to you so that you might be satisfied with him forever. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for all the miracles you have done, not just the miracles that we see in Scripture, but all of the miracles that have happened since, all the little miracles that have happened in our lives, all the ways that you have fed us, the ways that you fed our souls. Jesus, we thank you for your love. We marvel at it, and yet we see so little of it because of our limitedness. We pray, Lord, that that love would be manifest more and more, that we would recognize it and believe it, that we would wrap our hearts in it and rest in it. And we pray that we would do that even now. Amen.